Good morning. We are breaking this morning from our series in Daniel to do something that's a little bit to the side of it, but also very much related to it. The book of Daniel is about the establishment of God's kingdom over all of the world. Now, all of the worldly kingdoms belong to God, but ultimately, God's desire and will is that every tribe, every nation, every tongue would come to worship the true and living God and would be in submission to Him and would honor Him in life and in body and in the virtues that are esteemed by those people. And Daniel, several hundred years before Christ, prophesies about the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that his dream was really about this, that there would be another kingdom that was not formed on the earth or among men, but it was cut out of the mountain, not by any human hand. And there was this small stone that rolled down and it struck that statue which represented all of the kingdoms of the world, and it knocked it down and shattered it, and then it drifted away into nothing as wheat or as the chaff on a stalk of wheat floats away in the wind. And then that small stone grew up to be a great mountain that filled the entire earth. It's prophetic of how expansive the kingdom of God really is. And you and I are living now in the age where Babylon and Persia and the Greeks and the Romans and all of those kingdoms have dissipated. They are not the reality that we're living in. It doesn't mean we no longer have nations, but the central feature of the world is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, there's more work to be done. And this morning, I want to encourage the one means by which this is going to happen, that we would overcome the world and that we would expand the kingdom throughout it, and it is by way of unity. So this is related, but it's also a separate section of Scripture. Now, let me speak for a moment about the spiritual war that we are in. You know, there was a time where I would have said that spiritual warfare is mostly very subtle and is perhaps hard to discern, hard to see. As time goes on, maybe it's just that I'm getting older and am more reflective and more observant and paying more attention to what's happening. Or maybe it is that spiritual war is becoming more overt. Even in the way that, you know, some persons are, they talk about waking up to reality as they see maybe how far we've gone as a culture in some of the ideas and values that are esteemed. And it wakes people up and they say, whoa, what's going on? But whether spiritual war is more overt than it was or not, it is a reality. And I wonder this morning if you see it. I wonder if you are observing it. I wonder if you can feel it. And I wonder what is your posture and your attitude toward it. How do you think, oh, I'll just get through this somehow, some way? Or is there proactive planning? And that's what I want to speak to this morning. So let me start by just reading to you a medley of scriptures that speak to this war. Jesus, Paul, and Peter, all three spoke of this. First of all, Jesus said this to Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, this is in Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus was privy to this spiritual reality. There were forces that were against him. You know, Jesus warned about Satan being as a lion that is seeking one to devour. And apparently, that's one of the ways that he does it. Give me this person that I might sift them like wheat. I wonder if he's ever said that of any of us. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So, Paul, and maybe this is why some don't see it or recognize it, because it's not overt in the sense that, oh, there's two guys that have, you know, assault rifles shooting at one another. No, it's more overt, he says, or excuse me, it's more subversive in the sense that it's not physically visible in that way, but it is very apparent. And Paul says there is a war going on, it's just of a different sort. Paul also said in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So the devil has schemes, and they are intended on destruction. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there are forces, there are names in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. We can't see it. But they are, you might live your whole life and say, I'm not concerned about any of that. I'm just going to live my life. They are concerned with you. They know you. And they have their eyes set on you. In fact, they have their eyes set on Oldham Lane. And I would say that they have their eyes set on any group that is striving to walk faithfully with God, and we are engaged in this. Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So, let's talk for a moment about the nature of this war. The scriptures clearly say that we are involved in it. Here is, now this may not speak to everybody, but this is, I think, a snapshot of, for many people, especially an American Christian, this is the life that we lead. Monday morning, alarm clock goes off, wake up, go to the bathroom, go brew a pot of coffee, maybe have a quick breakfast, get in the car, drive to work, listen to the radio along the way, punch in your time card, which we don't do that way anymore, maybe some do, you work for 8 hours, punch out, drive home, have dinner, watch some TV, go to sleep, do it again, Saturday, wake up, mow the lawn, maybe go for a jog, do something kind of fun, Sunday morning, get in the car, come be with some Christians for a little while, sing some songs, hear a word, go back to do it again. And you look at that, and if, now there are times in your life where the war is more overt, it's like, it's here, I see it, I can even feel it, maybe you can feel it in your own soul within that, but for many, it goes unnoticed, and life is just very natural, and you wonder, where is the war going on? I don't see it. And so if you're one this morning who isn't aware of it, you're not thinking about it, maybe not even praying about it, not thinking about how you can be engaged in it faithfully, then you should consider what is happening right underneath your nose. Because the scriptures say through the entirety of them, there is a war happening, and it is concerned with your eternal soul. We are concerned with the momentary daily affairs of life. We are concerned with retirement and bank accounts and vacations and all kinds of fun things like that. There is something bigger at stake, namely your eternal soul. And we need to be aware of it, and we need to know how to get through it. As I said, I think that the nature of the war is becoming more overt. In years past, you see our culture defying nature, even defying just basic biology, and you can see, okay, there's something sinister that is going on here. This is becoming obvious to me. But if it isn't obvious, there is another realm in which the war happens, and I think we need to be aware of it. I want to read to you a passage from C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. Now, I know many of you have read this, but it is an imaginative book that helps us to see how the spiritual war might be unfolding for an unsuspecting person, this young person who has become a Christian, and the way that Satan would try to get at him, because ultimately the goal is, you come into Christ, I don't want you there. You belong to, you know, the side of God now. Or from Satan's perspective, C.S. Lewis says, the enemy, because Satan sees God as his enemy. So I'm going to read this, and again, this is from the perspective of a demon talking to kind of a protege who he's training up to be, a better demon. Now, I'm not saying this is how it works, but there is something illustrative here that is very important that we hear. So, Screwtape says to his nephew, Wormwood, "My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the bad habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Now listen to this. When he gets to his pew, and I want you to imagine, is this you? When he gets to his pew and looks around, he sees just that selection of his neighbors that he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Again, these are brothers and sisters in Christ now. These are other members. These are us sitting there. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ, which we hold up in esteem as this wonderful, glorious, amazing thing, and then there's the actual people in the pew next to you. Okay? That's what he says. Let him flit between those two expressions. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side, on God's side. No matter, your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Now listen to this. Provided that any of those neighbors sings out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Now, this, I believe, illustrates very well a very real problem, which is that we are engaged together on the side of truth within the kingdom, and so often the enemy, if he cannot distract us with something out there, will distract us with something in here by getting us to look at one another as something other than brothers and sisters in Christ. By getting us to see one another as a means of our own annoyance, or as a hindrance, or an obstacle to our good afternoon that we otherwise would have had. This is how he works. I have seen this happen over and over and over again. And there's a reason why the church is split into a billion different factions. And it is not because it's merely been the concern of people to be doctrinally true. That's not the only reason churches divide. In fact, so often it is because of much simpler and sillier things than that. A while back, I saw a video circulating of two antelopes in Africa that were probably fighting over a female antelope. And they were rearing up and they were, you know, hitting their heads against each other. And they believed that they were the enemy. Meanwhile, the video is showing this male lion in the grass just slowly stalking while they're fighting. And in the midst of that, pounced on it, took it down. No chance for it. Church, I don't want that to happen here or anywhere, that we would allow us to be distracted or even divided amongst ourselves. So let me read to you, and you can join me here. This is Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read to you. Now, see if you can pick out as I read this. It's just a few verses. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. See if you can pick out in this verse that there is, in fact, a spiritual war going on. And see if you can hear that in Paul's writing. Paul says, Philippians 1, 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their instruction, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, you see up there a word that is perhaps surprising, namely the word grace, and I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. But first of all, did you see all of the allusions to spiritual war that Paul gave there? These are them, five of them. Number one, Paul says that he wishes to hear of the church standing firm in one spirit. So there's a sense of there being a bulwark against something. You don't stand firm without there being something you're standing against. So that's the implication. Number two, he says they are striving side by side or struggling side by side. There is something they are contending for. There's a wrestling match of sorts. There's a fight. Number three, he says that they should not be frightened in anything by those opposing you. So there he clearly says there's an opposition. You are fighting against something. Number four, all of these things are a sign to them of their destruction. So who's going to win? Well, we will ultimately win. It's a question. The church ultimately wins. God ultimately wins. Question is, do I remain within that unit? Do I remain within that group? Number five, he says and speaks of this conflict. They are engaged in the same conflict. So there's something going on there. So there is a war. Now, the word there, grace, is what I think stands out to us. And this is something, if we're going to do this and do it well, we have to recognize the nature of that word. Paul, in your version, it might say that it has been, this is in verse 29, he says that it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you. Does anyone have a different version than that? Say something different? Well, the word there is the word grace. It means freely given. It's charizomai. Charis is the foundational word. It has been freely given to you. It's not, so notice this, it's not spoken of as a curse. It is spoken of as something that is our duty, that we should get behind it and be thankful that we are a part of it, that we get to engage in this. It has been freely given. Now, here's the difficulty. I think this is one of the ways that the enemy is often working. You come into Jesus Christ. There's so many. The whole church shopping mentality is behind this. Now, maybe you this morning are looking for a place to worship. Praise God, and we're glad that you found this place. What I'm simply saying is, don't let your decision be informed by the things that you want, but by what it is that the king wills and what he desires for you as he has brought you into his kingdom. So often, here's the reality. People come into Christ or they go and find themselves a church with the mentality and the perspective that what has been given to me is things that I will enjoy, things that I will like, things that immediately suit my fancy. That's the way a lot of people think. They come to a church, and the first question isn't, how can I plug in? How can I be a help? I have this ability, I have this gift, I want to help this congregation, but it is, what do you do, and how can you serve me? What do you have, and what can you give to me? This morning, Jesus Christ is the high king over the universe. And he has enlisted us as soldiers, not just as brothers and sisters, which we are, and sons and daughters, which we are, and heirs of a future glorious inheritance, which we do have. It's not just that, but we're also enlisted as soldiers. And that's one of the things that has been granted to us. They have found that one of the most meaningful ways to build a community that is rich and strong is to give people a sense of purpose within it and something that they have to, there's some cost associated with it. It's not just come, spoon feed me, give me whatever I want, but what can I do? How can I participate? I want to be a part of this. He's telling us it has been granted to us that we should suffer also with Christ, engaged in the same kind of conflict that Paul was engaged in. It has been granted to us, freely given as a grace of God that we get to participate in that. That's an awesome thing. I don't know about you, but I don't want to just be spoon-fed my whole life. I want to participate. I want to join into something, a cause that is much bigger than my own self. So, again, Christ has enlisted you, if you're in Christ, to be participant in something significantly bigger than you. And my question for you is, have you committed yourself? Have you put yourself into this? Are you utilizing that which God intends for you to utilize? Have you given it to Oldham Lane? Are you pouring in? That's what we're called to do. And we must believe what Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's actually more satisfaction in giving of yourself for a cause than in just simply getting something. We don't want a church that's an inch deep and a mile wide. We want one that sinks extremely deep as we are rooted together in this great cause. Now, Paul says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, he says, only live as worthy citizens for the gospel of Christ. It's the word from which we get political, this idea of being a citizen of something. That politics has to do with the people. We are a big, giant group of people, and it has to do with being a part of that. But he says, live as worthy citizens. In context, what's that mean? Part of it is a willingness to suffer. And a willingness to see this difficulty that we have incurred as a grace. I get to be a part of this. I mean, you see this. When you go through the book of Acts, you see these people that are, you know, it's so completely beyond what you would expect, but they would say something like they would be beaten or stoned or imprisoned, and they would go back and be rejoicing. I mean, they were actually singing because they were saying, how great that we get to be counted worthy to suffer alongside Christ. I mean, history even says that Peter, probably in the hour where they were going to crucify him, was saying, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as Jesus died. And then they'd said, okay, we'll do it upside down. And then they crucified him upside down. But there was an embrace of it. I wonder, have we embraced that? Or have we embraced quiet creature comforts and rejected all the rest of what it is that we've been granted, which is richer, deeper, and is going to cause us to be more fulfilled ultimately, but also to glorify God. So what I want to say, kind of the last part of my sermon here, is related to this idea of being one. The sermon was titled, Spiritual Unity, the need for spiritual unity in warfare, the need for unity in spiritual war. There, Philippians, you often hear that Philippians was written as it's Paul's love letter. You hear that. And there's a lot. I mean, he was very affectionate toward this group. But there's a deeper thing going on. Paul said later on in Philippians, and sometimes when you read in your Bibles and you see a word like urge, implore, beseech, that is a petition verb, a Greek petition verb, and it usually gets to the bottom of what that letter is really about. In Philippians 4, Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That word in Greek, agree, is to have one mind, to have one mind in the Lord. These two ladies who fought alongside me, see, they were aligned with Paul, but there was something going on to where they were not aligned with one another. He said, I urge these two to agree in the Lord. And all through this letter, from beginning to end, he's talking about oneness of mind, oneness of purpose, having the same love, having the same intentions as they are advancing. Now listen to what he says. He says, only be worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You get the sense then that the church is advancing, not a lot of times our posture is, it's either shrinking or it's idling. I'm either going to shrink back as the culture says no longer. Here's just a thought experiment. What do you think would have happened in 1960, whatever, when the broader culture, when the lawmakers said, we're taking the Bible out of school? Some of you remember when that happened. The vast majority of Americans at least professed Christ. What do you think would have happened if every single Christian in the United States said, nope, we won't have any part of it if you're going to do that? Do you think they would have been able to get away with doing it? No, they wouldn't have. But there is this sense of let's seed ground. As long as it's not the church building, as long as it's not this unit, seed ground. Sure, you can have it. It belongs to you, Satan's world, all that. No, the picture you get here is that we are one, we are single, we are one, unified, pressing forward. That's how the kingdom expands. That's Daniel's point, is the kingdom is going to grow up and everything in the world is going to find its context in it. But it's by the church being unified together, having one mind. So, imagine that a brother or sister legitimately offends you, okay? Has that ever happened to you? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, yes, it has. Is there anybody that has never been offended or bothered or troubled by a brother or sister? It's every single person. It's all of us. And some then say, I want nothing to do with the church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, guess what? It is full of hypocrites. One of whom you are. It's not just them. It's not just that they're the problem. No, we all are the problem to a degree. Now, let's say that someone legitimately offends you, not considering the fact that most of the time offenses are accidental, unintentional. How many times has it been that someone has been offended greatly over something and then come to find the other person who did the offense didn't even know they did it? Oh, you thought that? I didn't mean that. That's not what I meant. But let's just say someone legitimately offends you. What are you to do about that? If in a perfect world, you'd wish that every single Christian would be at a point where whoever did the offense, if it was legitimate, would come and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, please forgive me." In a perfect world, guess what? That's not going to happen with all people. Certainly not at all times. So what happened? If there isn't heresy being promoted and open sin, if it isn't heresy and if it isn't open sin between a brother or a sister, whatever it is then, let it go. Right? Let it go. If it isn't heresy and if it isn't open, how many times have I sinned against God and didn't know it? How many times have I offended him and didn't realize it? If it isn't heresy and if it isn't open sin, let it go. I think it's very interesting that in Philippians, Paul doesn't get into what the problem was with Euodia and Syntyche. He didn't say, "Let me hear Euodia's side, let me hear Syntyche's side, and we'll settle it there." No. Do you know what? Good parents, don't you reach a point early on in parenting, whatever problem comes, they come to me or Miranda, and it's like, okay, let's get in. Now, what did he say and what did she say? And then it's back and forth and soon so convoluted. Eventually, do you know what you do as a parent? You just say, leave the room and go settle it. I'm not going to deal with this. Paul did the same thing. That tells me that there's a time and a place where something is not grave. It's not of great importance as we might think that it is. So if it isn't heresy and if it isn't sin, let it go. That's the mature thing to do. Christians, the mature Christians in here, we can do that. Let it go. Forgive it and move on. Paul says this to the Colossians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When he forgave me, there was a whole ton of stuff in my heart and mind I didn't even know he's forgiven me for, because I didn't know it yet. I was 12. I had so much, and he's still doing it. Matthew 18, listen to this. This is my motivation behind being someone. If I ever want to hold up some grudge, I can't. Listen to Matthew 18. Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven a great debt and then went and got someone of his, under him and didn't forgive him. Jesus said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" As I had mercy on you. The prayer that the Lord gave us, forgive us our debts in the way that we forgive our debtors. I want to be forgiven in that way. Church, what's it saying? Be forgiving people. Let go. Whatever it is, even if it was offensive, even if it hurts your feelings. Now, I'm not saying that the other side gets a pass. If you're the other side and you're mature and you know, go apologize. But that's in a perfect world that it's always going to happen that way. The way we're going to get by is, you know what? I'm going to show grace to him just as God's showing it to me every single day. Link arms, press forward, move together. So these are my closing encouragements. Number one, be quick to forgive. Be quick to forgive, and that means let it go. Release it. Number two, be around Christians as much as possible. As much as possible. Christian, you're here this morning. We have more than just Sunday morning. We have Sunday nights. We have Wednesday nights. The elders have deemed it fit that we have all of these various services. The reason why we want to be together more. Just by sheer volume, we are involved with far more worldly people than Christian people all week long. Be here as much as possible. Not only do you need it, but we need you, and the encouragement is reciprocal. Number three, join a small group. We have them, they're in the back. Join one. This is how you get to know Christians. Be a part of the family. Join together. Your salvation needs it. Remember, Satan might be saying, "Let me sift them like wheat." You need to be a part of the group rather than just being the antelope that's off over to the side. Number four, have people into your home. If you have that ability, do it. It's one of the greatest ways to get to know people, one of the greatest ways to build fellowship. Have people into your home and have that hospitality. Number five, pray for your brothers and sisters, especially those who have offended you. If you're ever offended by somebody, stop and pray for them. It takes disdain and it takes anger and it turns it into compassion and love. Doesn't mean that there aren't things to settle, and yes, there are definitely times for that. But if it ever happens, pray for them and quickly forgive them. If you wish to be a part of the body of Christ here, we are building the kingdom of Jesus as he has commanded us to do. I think Oldham Lane is awesome, and I want to just say there are amazing servants of the Lord here. So much goes on behind the scenes. So many people are doing far more than you can imagine, and they're not in the limelight, and they would never ask for credit or any of that. There's a lot of unity building that's going on here. We are struggling side by side for the faith of the gospel. Jesus is coming. We believe that we can overcome the world by the power of the gospel. We're trying to do that. We would love for you to join us. If you want to give your life to Jesus, I know that is his will, and you can come forward and let that be known while we stand and while we sing.